We're going to be over in 2 Kings chapter 13 here this morning. And we're going to give a thought here. But I just want to go ahead and tell you what the thought is. I want you all to hear that your God is still at work. That's the message this morning. I hope you'll listen to the rest of it, but that's the message. God is still here, still at work. We're going to see that in 2 Kings chapter 13. We'll pick up around verse 10, and we'll end up talking through basically the end of the chapter. We'll cover that portion of the text there. But I want to begin with the word of prayer and ask God to help me as I preach to you and help you as you listen. Let's pray together. Lord, we know you are still at work. I say that. Sometimes I have to admit that I forget that. I know the answer on the test, yes, my God's still at work, but in the middle of it, Lord, I get a little discouraged. I'm asking you through your word to encourage your people, encourage your preacher here, Lord. Cover me over with your Holy Spirit so that what comes out of me points not to me or to my ideas, but points us all to the Savior who loves us and is working in spite of us. I'm asking you this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, when we were living in Plainsville, we had a garage where our cars were parked into, and Vanessa was driving this sort of mid-sized SUV. It was a Acadia, GMC Acadia. Y'all know what those are. So it's a little bit bigger, is my point. It's kind of a bigger car. It had these side mirrors that stuck out pretty hard. And she backed out of that garage one time because she had pulled in and she was backing out. And one of them ears caught the door of the garage as it was going out, and it crunched that thing, and I heard it. It's a crunch, just like this thing just breaking apart. And I come out and she's, "Oh, it's okay," and even though on her face she's like, "I just did something, I ain't gonna tell you what I did." But she's, "Oh, it's, don't worry about it, so fine." And so she drove off, and she said, "Ah, it's fine, don't worry about it." I said, okay. Let her go on. And I believe Vanessa, you look at her face, she just said, "She can't lie to you." You know? But anyway, later on, I went to drive her car. I didn't drive her car all that much, but when I do drive it, occasionally I like to drive her car and see, you know, how things are going. And, you know, she's a little shorter than I am, so I had to adjust some things. And as I'm riding down the road, I'm trying to adjust that side mirror so I can actually see things coming beside of me. The glass just flew off of them. And what had happened was she had crushed that thing and thought I wouldn't know, but she taped it up for a bit. And so I went, "No," and I didn't until I broke it and started missing it. And what I decided right then and there was I was done with that side mirror. I went and ordered a replacement part, and not that I'm all that handy, but I figured out a way to put that thing on there. Wasn't going to have somebody charge me a bunch of money to put that side mirror on there. I did it myself. I say all that to tell you one, it's a funny story to me, just thinking back on it, because I remember thinking, what in the world just happened here? But some of y'all, I think of your situation, and I'm not trying to make light of your situation. It might be a health problem, it might be a family problem, it might be a spiritual or sin problem. I don't know what the situation is. I don't know. It's God between you and God. That's not the point of me knowing. The point is that you got it. You might sort of feel like your situation is kind of like that side mirror. It's broke beyond repair. There ain't nothing you can do. It's just got to start over, throw the old one away, and get a new one. That's how some of y'all feel like it. It's as bad as it's going to get. It's just going to get worse. And you're doing everything you can. You put the tape on it, trying to hold it together, but that is not holding it together very well. And if you're honest, there are some of those times, those dark times, you think, you know, God has even done with me. God has done with this situation. He's turned his back on that. In this very strange passage, I just want to tell you, it's a little bit of an unusual passage. We're all unfolds in this passage. I think that the message and the lesson we ought to take from it is that even when we think that the situation is too far gone, even when We think God would think the situation is too far gone. It's not too far gone. God is still at work. The first part of this, and we'll see this in the verses 10 through 14, that's going to be the first part. God is at work through a wicked man. I want you to see this in verse 10. Go to verse 10 if you would. It's talking about a man named Joash. He's referred to in two different ways, by the way. I'm just going to tell you, you're going to see two names and they're the same man. One is Joash, and the other is Jehoash. So those are the same guys. They just have those two different sort of spellings of their name. It's the same fellow. But in verse 10, it says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, so that's one fellow, that's a different king, not the king we're talking about, began Jehoash, the king of Jehoash, that's the guy we're talking about, Jehoash, to reign in Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. Now, that's going to confuse you. I've just dropped you in the middle of a story. So let me try to give you a little bit of background here. There's this fellow named Jehoash in our verse here. He is also referred to in other places in the same text as Joash. That is to be different from the Joash of Judah. This is the Joash of Israel. You say, what's that have to do with anything? Well, Israel has been divided into two countries for all intents and purposes, the north and the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. That happened all the way back after King Solomon. This has been years before that. And by this point, we have a king named Joash or Jehoash, and he is the 12th king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So we're talking about a few years after Solomon at this point. And there's another king in Judah that's around the same time. You see there, the Joash and all that. These are around the 8th or 9th kings of Judah. But here's the thing about every king in the northern kingdom, Israel. You go back, I mean every last one of them, all the way back to Jeroboam, the very first, all the way back, they are evil. Every one of them. I mean evil by God's definition of evil. Not you think they're bad, or I think that God thinks they're bad. But look what happens here. This is Jehoash, or Joash, in verse 11. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Which, by the way, again, he's just in a long line of evil fellows. He's just doing what his daddy told him, and what his granddaddy told him, and what all the way back. He said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. He continues a wicked monarchy. And a specific kind of sin, this sin of Jeroboam, all the way back in 1 Kings, this is the previous book, chapter 12, Jeroboam, he didn't want all the people going down to Jerusalem to worship God. So you know what he did? He went way back in the playbook of Israel's sins, and he made some golden calves. He made cows out of gold, which is what they did in the wilderness. Y'all remember that back in the children of Israel in the wilderness? He made cows out of gold, and he put them at the north end and the south end of Israel and said, y'all want to worship something? Go there and worship. This is your God. That's literally what he said. And all these years later, Joash and his line are still proposing this. They are actually perpetuating this false idol worship. By the way, doesn't stop with Joash. Continues on. Y'all remember the woman at the well in John chapter, I think, 4? Y'all remember this story? The woman at the well, Jesus meets her, and he's having a discussion with her. And she brings up this old religious controversy. My family, the northern kingdom, the Samaritans, we believe you're supposed to worship God in these mountains, the golden calves. These people, the Judean people, they think you should go to Jerusalem. So this was a false worship that continued on. All I'm trying to get you to see is this guy's not good. God, if I'm God, if Matthew Tilly is God, I am striking this guy down immediately. I am not having anything to do with him. And I want to show you this. In verse 14, go down to verse 14. Skip down there, verse 14. Now, Elisha, he's the prophet at the time. Y'all remember Elisha from last week? He was the one who healed that boy that was sick. He died and he brought him back to life. Same guy. He's fallen sick of his sickness wherever he died. So here's Elisha's about to die. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But Joash, remember this wicked king, he goes to Elisha, and
this king of Israel came down to him and wept over his face. Joash, the wicked, evil king, is upset that the prophet of God is sick. And you know why that is? It has nothing to do with, oh, he's the true prophet of God, and he's got in touch with, that's not why he's upset. He tells you why he's upset. Look what he says in the last part. Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What you need to understand is that Elisha had been the one who had told him of all these military victories that he would be having, and he was upset that his good luck charm was going to be dying soon. As one preacher, all the way from the Dutch preacher, a fellow named Beek, he says, this is a man whose prayer is better than chariots and horsemen. Joash knew that Elisha was a man who could get in touch with God. Again, that didn't mean much to Joash, but that getting in touch with God meant that he was more powerful than the horsemen and more powerful than chariots. So he's upset that his good luck charm was going to be gone. He wasn't upset about, he didn't have any sense that God was going to be the one. But go down to verse 22. Going all the way down. So all this is that story about Joash and Elisha. I'm skipping you all the way down because here is a summary of some of what goes on in Joash's days. It says that Hazael, king of Israel, oppressed Israel in all the days of Jehoahaz. Now, Jehoahaz may not mean anything to you, but that's Joash's daddy, just so you know that. So while Joash, his daddy, is in charge, the Syrian king, Hazael, is oppressing. He's taking over all of Israel. Y'all get that? Now what happens? Verse 23. During that time, the Lord was gracious unto them, to Israel, had compassion on them, had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he from them from his presence yet. So Hazael, king of Israel, king of Syria, died. And Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. So are you following this? Remember, Joash's daddy is Jehoahaz. Syria is oppressing them. The guy who's oppressing them is Hazael. Hazael now dies, and his son, Ben-Hadad, is over. He's still oppressing Israel. But look at the last verse. Because of verse 23, God has compassion. Go to verse 25. Jehoash, that's Joash, son of Jehoahaz, took again out the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recover the city of Israel. Let me spell it out in case you weren't listening. The enemies of Israel had oppressed them, but God had mercy on his people. And even though this man was wicked, 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 Joash, he let Joash have victories to free his people, to give them liberty. What I want you to understand from that is God uses this wicked man to run the Syrians, the enemies of Israel, out of the land. This is the kind of God he is. He does it in spite of wicked people. Now, I want to go back. That's one. He works through a wicked man. Let me show you another one. He also works through a sick man. Remember, we talked about Elisha. Go to verse 14. Elisha's fallen sick, and his sickness wherever he died. Now, Elisha, you understand about Elisha, he has done some amazing things. There was a prophet prior to him called Elijah who had done amazing things on his own. But Elisha said, I want a double portion. I want everything you got, and then I want some. And the Lord gave it to him. And he did amazing things. He was doing things like, there was one time that there was some stew that they were all eating, and it had gotten poisoned, and he purified that stew. There was another story where this fellow was, I don't know why he was chopping his wood, and his axe head just flew off, and it went into the water, and Elisha, he made that thing float. I mean, I don't care who you are, that's crazy. That doesn't happen. That's something's going on here. But those are simple little things. But you know what else he did? He raised a young boy to life. We talked about that last week. He brought a boy that was dead, he brought him back to life. There was one story, y'all know this story pretty well, of a Syrian general named Naaman. Remember that guy that had leprosy? And he comes to Elisha, and he's got this leprosy, and Elisha says, you just need to dunk yourself seven times in the river, and you'll be healed. And he was healed. This is the stuff that Elisha is capable of. God is using him. As I said, the Dutch preacher was talking about how his prayer was more powerful than a chariot, more powerful than a horse. This is the kind of man of God that we're talking about. But in verse 14, he's sick. So sick that we're going to find that he is going to die of this sickness. By the way, he's just a man like everybody else. Every one of us is going to die. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. In case you thought you were going to live forever, you're going to live forever in heaven one day, but it's going to, this earth, you're going to die. That's just the way it's going to happen. For better and for worse, that's going to be the case. And that's exactly what happens to Elisha. He is sick. He is as weak as it gets. He can't do anything else. But if you'll notice what's happening here in verse 14, Joash, the king of Israel, comes to Elisha, and I believe that God orchestrated that incident to happen. Because again, if you look on the surface here, there's no reason that Elisha and Joash have anything to do with each other. There's a wicked king and a prophet of God. Why are they coming together? I believe God's the one coming together. Because you're going to see here in the story, there's these tests that Elisha puts Joash through. So look at this in verse 15. Elisha tells Joash, he says, "Won't you take your bow and arrows?" And he took his bow and arrow. Verse 16, he said to the king of Israel, "Put thy hand upon the bow, and he shall put his hand upon it." And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And then he said in verse 17, "Open the window eastward," and open it. And Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. So he's saying, "I want you to take your bow and arrow. I want you to shoot an arrow through that window." Now, why is he doing that? You'll find out in just a second. I'll tell you. The Bible tells us in a minute. Then he says, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have to consume them." Now, he's saying here, he wanted Joash to go through this motions of shooting his arrow out. And he said, that is the arrow of God's deliverance. He said, when that happens, when that arrow hits the ground, that's a symbol of what God's going to do to Syria. He's going to run them in the ground. He's going to consume them. He's just giving a prophecy. That's what he's doing. By the way, y'all already read it just a few minutes ago. It's the end of the chapter. That prophecy comes true. He actually does that. But he goes on to the second test. He says, now, verse 18, take the arrow. So pick them up. And he said to the king, smite upon the ground. He said, I want you to throw them on the ground. And then what has happened? And he smote thrice and stayed. I don't know, arrow, three arrows. I haven't done the Bible really clearly to tell us there, but basically, he took that arrow and he hit the ground three times with that arrow. That's what he did. Because Elisha didn't tell him how many times, he just said hit it three times. So he did. Or hit it three times. He goes on and says, verse 9, the man of God was wroth with him. Elisha's upset with Joash for only doing it three times. He says, what in the world? Thou shouldst smitten five or six times. Then thou hast smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Which, by the way, it comes true at the end. You know the last verse that I already read unto you, but you go back there, he does it three times and pushes them back. But the point of this is simply to say, he's got a message for Joash. You know what that message was? He went through these weird rituals of shooting arrows and getting the ground and all that. You know what that message was in the summary? God's going to deliver Israel. Not Elisha, not you, Joash. God's going to deliver Israel. That was his message. Again, he did that through a prophet who, I can't even imagine what Elisha might have looked like, but if you could imagine someone who is sick, probably on his deathbed, and he's going in, and that he probably looks the epitome of weakness, but he's telling with boldness, my God is going to deliver his people. That's his message. He's using a sick man to do that. One more thing I want to show you. If y'all thought those were strange, this gets even stranger. Just hold on. Verse 20. Now we know that Elisha dies. Verse 20. Elisha died and they buried him. That's what happens when somebody dies. You bury him. That's what they did. He's dead. And the bands of Moabites invaded the land coming into here. So there's this other enemy, Moab, a different country, a different tribe of people. They're coming to attack. So Elisha, he's dead. He can't do anything. I mean, he was sick before, and we know he was not, he probably wasn't 100%. He was sick. Now he's dead. He ain't doing anything. Okay? So the Moab, they're coming in, and they're invading. And as that invasion's happening, verse 21, they're burying the man. There's another man that's dead. They're about to bury him. And behold, they spied the man of men. So I want you to imagine this. There, you've got, you know, you have a handful of fellows there. They've got their friend. They're going to bury him in the tomb. And then they see an enemy coming. Oh my goodness, we better hurry up and get rid of this body because we got some people. We're going to be dead next if we don't be careful. So what they do, the book says there, verse 21, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. So they're passing by the tomb of Elisha. They're seeing the enemy coming. Throw the fella in there because we got to turn and fight. That's what they're doing. Y'all picturing that? So they're thinking, like, get rid of the body. We'll come back and deal with this later. We've got to handle this situation. But look what happens when they throw him in there. And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha. Elisha's dead, remember? He touched the bones of Elisha, and the dead man revived and stood up on his feet. Now listen to that. How weird is this? This man is dead, but the minute he doesn't even, no words are spoken, dead body touches dead bones and life. What in the world is going on here? He is revived. He's given new life. He stands up on his feet. He is healed and ready to go. I'll read between the lines here. Y'all can disagree if you want to because it doesn't say. But I kind of imagine he got up and he's ready to fight the bone fights too. He's joining his buddies now. They're all up on the front line. Where'd you come from? I thought you were dead. Because he touched the bones of Elisha. I want you to see here that even in a dead man, that God works, because I happen to believe that Elisha was so much full of the presence of God that God could and would. He wasn't even done with the ministry of Elisha even after Elisha was dead. I'm trying to get you to see that God, by the way, you see who's working through all this? It's not the wicked king that's working. It's not even the sick prophet. And it's definitely not the dead man. Who is the one that's working in all three of these situations? It's God himself. And he works through what would seem to be unusual and hopeless situations. I'm trying to get you to see this from this historic story that the Bible gives us to let you see that my God, your God, works in the most hopeless situations. And because he works in the most hopeless of situations, you can trust him with your hopeless situation. Whatever your hopelessness is, I can guarantee you God can work on it. He didn't give up on Israel. And I'm talking about not just the nation of Israel as a whole, but I'm talking about that northern kingdom, Israel. He didn't give up on them when they were at their worst. We're deep into the wicked kings, and God is still on their side. He still loves them. He still remembers his promises to Isaac and Jacob and all those others, Abraham. He remembers that. And let me tell you, he didn't give up on you when you were at your worst either. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were dead in our sins, while we were sinners, while we were at our worst, he died for us. He knows the worst that you are. I don't know. I know what y'all tell me. Let me put it to you this way. And that's all I want to know. I don't want to know anything else that y'all. If y'all don't want to tell me about it, I don't want to know about it. You understand that? I'm not your priest. I'm not that way. That's not who we are. That's not how I work. But let me tell you, God knows every bit about everything you are. Everything that you've ever been, anything you're in the middle of now, anything that you're about to go into. And I say that not to threaten you. I say that to tell you he loves you anyway. He loves you in spite of that. He loves you, and he is for you, and he's still working. He doesn't give up on people like I do. I can tell you, you don't know none of your business who they are, but I can tell you about four or five people right now that I've written off in my mind. You know why? Because I'm a human being. I'm not right to do it. I understand that. And I'm talking to the Lord about forgiveness and all that. I'll confess my sin. I'll tell you that I ain't right. But I'm trying to tell you that's not how God works. God doesn't walk writing people off. He continues and he continues to work. So you can trust him to forgive you. You can trust him to restore you. You can trust him to heal you. You can trust him to give you usefulness. You may say, well, I'm too old, or I'm past my prime, or I'm not smart enough, or whatever the excuse is, that you just don't think you're useful. God used dead bones. I guarantee you, he can use you. I promise you, he can use you. He's not, you're not past being useful. You say, well, I don't have any hope. I don't know what to which ends up. God even used a wicked king. If you love him and you are one of his, I guarantee you, he wants to use you. He wants you to be available to him, and he will work through you and do amazing things. He also gives new life when you least expect it. I mean, those fellows, I bet they were surprised. I can only imagine. I'm filling in the blanks in my mind about those fellows. They throw that body in there because they're trying to rush around, and that fellow pops up and walks out. Could you imagine what that would be like? Oh, my goodness, I would be shocked. That's how the Lord works with new life. He gives us new life when we least expect it. He brings life where death had victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not going to leave you in your death. He's not going to leave you in your decay. That's why the psalmist wrote that he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my going. God doesn't leave you in your mess. If you're in your mess, it's because you choose to stay there. It's not because God's not there. It's not because God doesn't want to pull you out of that. You're in there because you say, no, I don't want to do that. He, on the other hand, is pulling you up out of that. He's not going to leave you there. And he's not going to leave you without direction. He actually came into the world. John wrote in John chapter 1 that he was the light. He was the light that shines in darkness. When you don't know which way to go, he provides those LED lights to light the path. You can see the way because he is giving that to us. Everybody else may have given up on your situation. You might have given up on it, but I guarantee God hasn't. He's right here for you, patiently waiting. Now, I happen to believe that God orchestrates everything together. I don't think there's anything that happens in this world that's an accident. I know that we make choices. I fully believe that, but I do believe that my God, he is making sure that all things work together according to his plan. There is nothing that is surprising to him. And I believe that he's orchestrated so that you would actually hear the words that are being said this morning. I believe that. I believe that he is orchestrated so you'd be reminded that he is right there in the middle of your situation. I think he's fixed that. I don't think that's by accident. And I think he's made it so that these people that are here this morning are here so that they can be encouraged by his promise that he would never leave and forsake. So he is here, the more perfect prophet, the more perfect king, the one who, when he died on the cross, he saved us from our sin. The one who is perfect in every way. I want to go back before I finish up. I want to read verse 23. And I want you to think about this verse. This is chapter 13, verse 23. I know it's talking about Israel. I know that. But I think you can personally take this to your for yourself. You can take this for your own. The Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. God's not done. He's not done. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's caring. He will not destroy you, he will not throw you away. I am done, but I gotta get this thought across to y'all. I want to make sure that I want to say, certainly this should apply to any situation that you have, but I just want to talk to you as a church family for just a moment. God's not done with North Beaver Baptist Church. I want you to hear that very clearly. He's not done with this church. He has got things that he can do with this church that he will do. And he will do it in spite of who's in the pulpit. He will do it in spite of who's in the pew. God, if this is God's church, I do believe it is. I believe it is. I believe he died for this church. He's not done with this church. He is going to work in some ways that will be amazing to us. I think if we don't see it happening, it's because we are blind to it, or else we refuse to be his church. I think that's also possible, that he will say, you know what, that's not even my church. I think that's possible. But this is his church. I don't think that's the case. I think this is his church. He's not done with us. He's still going to use us. What can we do to say, God, we want to see you work?
Make sure I get the point across here real clear. And maybe I'm just talking about myself. I'll admit that. See, I'll take this for what it's worth. But sometimes I start thinking, well, God, what do I need to do to fix this, or change this, or add this, or make this happen? And thought that continuously comes back to me is, Matthew, you can't do anything to fix this, or change this, or make it happen. We need the God who works in impossible situations to do impossible things. Please understand me. This is a good church. But you know what we want to see? We want to see God do an impossible thing. That is, to save people who are lost, to change hearts from people who don't want anything to do with God to people who can't get enough of God. That's what we want to see. And that's not something Matthew Tilley can do. I can name anybody in this church. That's not a thing y'all can do. You know who's got to do that? God. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to work through people that look like this. It's as good as it gets. That's what he's going to do. And he can do amazing things. And I just want you to know, he's not done with us yet. If you want to see God work, I want to encourage you, please. It may be in your own circumstance. It might be in this church. It might be in the life of somebody you know. Would you please come and pray that God will do that work? I want to ask you to stand. I want to invite you to come as the Lord bids you. Come and pray and ask God to do the work that you know only he can do. Lord, I actually believe that you can do these things. I don't think that I'm foolish in believing that. I think I'm right. But I also confess to you, Lord, that my faith gets weak from time to time. I start leaning on my own strength. Imagine there's other people in this room the same way. Maybe there's a relationship they're trying to reconcile somebody, or there's a sin that they're fighting, or there's a problem that they just can't seem to overcome. And too many times, Lord, I know that these people, like myself, we are saying, let me figure this thing out. Let me try to fix it, God. Forgive us for that and help us to lean on your incalculable strength to do the things that are impossible. I pray that you will show yourself to us in a new way. I pray this in Jesus' name.